Our text this morning will be in Luke chapter 8. If you'd like to join me there, either in your paper copy of the scriptures or a digital app, we'll be in Luke chapter 8, looking at just the first few verses of this text, a text that could be very easily and quickly overlooked, but a text that I think has tremendous impact to encourage and challenge us within Christ's church. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you were overwhelmed? I'm just going to assume that you have. Maybe you can start to process through some of those types of circumstances in your life. Maybe a responsibility that just seemed too great for your capabilities. An assignment that was just seemingly more than you could handle. Perhaps you feel this sense of inadequacy when it comes to your job or the daily tasks that are before you. You don't know how to navigate the technical or the relational or the strategic challenges that stand in front of you. Maybe you're facing some type of vocational transition, maybe one that you didn't want, but it's coming anyways, and you're not sure how to navigate it and what to do. Perhaps you feel that sense of inadequacy when it comes to some aspect of your personal life. You're in a blended family, or you're a single parent, or in a challenging place in your marriage. You're not sure how to best reach out to one of your kids. Trying to navigate singleness, or uncertain how to best care for an aging parent. Maybe you feel that way as it relates to your faith. You know that we're called to share your faith and to serve others and to commit yourself to God's word and walking in his ways, but sometimes we can feel the weight of it. Well, in this particular text, Jesus is embarking on a mission, and he's called a handful of people around him to accompany him on this mission. And I often think of how exciting it would be. Right, to be able to be in that kind of a privileged place, to be somehow included among Jesus' inner circle at such a strategic time in human history. But this week, I couldn't help but think of how these individuals might have experienced a certain amount of anxiety. They might have felt, undoubtedly, a sense of being overwhelmed and inadequate. And little did they know that they were going to be carrying out this mission without Jesus, at least in his physical presence with them. Probably good they didn't know at this stage, right? But think about all the emotions that are wrapped up as they embark on this mission of taking the good news of the kingdom to the various villages and cities. I want to consider this morning this important mission. We'll consider it sort of broadly, and then I want us specifically to consider the participants in that mission. Who does Jesus call to join him, and what does it look like to be a part of that mission? Some really great material that I think is going to encourage and challenge us this morning. So the first thing we see here in this text is the nature of the mission. So let's look together at God's Word, Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Hear the Word of the Lord. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. This is the word of the Lord. So the nature of this mission, Jesus went proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus was the rightful king, is the rightful king, and he was coming to announce his impending reign. This is a strong message. Jesus is not launching a new social media platform or a new product line or announcing a new movie release. He's announcing a new regime. And this is good news because our world is messed up, marked by greed and corruption and injustice and violence, and Jesus is coming to establish an eternal kingdom of joy and peace and justice. You might be here today with some really acute problem, a financial setback or a health crisis, but the reality is that we are all here today in some measure of quiet desperation. All of creation is groaning under the effects of sin. It might be a strained marriage or a disability, an ongoing struggle with anxiety or depression, family separated by distance, an unfulfilling job, a wayward child, anguish over abortion, killing of the unborn. We long for things to be made right. We pray for God's kingdom to come and His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus comes announcing this very reality, His impending reign. Helpful for us as well to recognize that the gospel is not primarily about what you are supposed to do, but what Christ has already done. Right? Here is the announcement, right? We are not ever called to build the kingdom. Christ is building His kingdom. He is establishing His kingdom. We are simply to respond to His authority and His power and His work. And I find that to be encouraging, that the kingdom is being announced. He's not saying, look, you got to work for it, right? You got to build it. Certainly, we have responsibilities within that kingdom, within Christ's church. But Christ is doing the work. And that's what we celebrate even in this great announcement. And Jesus is inviting people to enter into that kingdom. Again, by His grace, without any merit of our own, He is extending the opportunity for us to be a part of what He is doing, this great watershed endeavor. So this is good news, and that's why it's called here, that they went proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. It is good news, unless you're committed to being your own king. Then it's bad news, right? If you've determined that you are the controller of your own destiny, that your agenda is primary, that no one's going to tell you what to do, then this is very bad news for you, right? This is unsettling news. Make no mistake that this is a serious message. It is one of joy, but it is uncompromising. If I come home and find you vandalizing my house, I'm going to ask you to leave. And if you don't leave, we're going to have a problem, right? But on a much grander, more significant scale, this is God's world. He created it. It is His. There's not one square inch over which He does not proclaim, it is mine. And He is returning to set things right. As Jesus proclaims so often in His parables, it's as if the master has gone away on a long journey, but He will be returning, right? And it would be good for Him to find us humble and recognizing His kingly, royal authority. So that's the nature of the mission. And we need to reorient around that, don't we, on a regular basis, because we live in a culture that has tended to view our relationship with God in much more friendly, intimate terms. We tend to emphasize the fact that God is love, that He is forgiving, that He is compassionate, all of which is true, but He is also king. He is also sovereign. Right? He is not a permissive parent. He's not a mere figurehead as we have kings and queens in our world today. He is the ultimate king with ultimate authority and power in His reign. And so we're reminded of the nature of this mission. We also are given indication of the scope of the mission. notice that Jesus took this message far and wide throughout the various cities and villages. The announcement was not posted in some obscure location. It was not whispered to a group of elites. It was declared openly, broadcast widely. Billboards were put up. It was posted on Instagram and Facebook. No demographic that was left off the mailing list. No small places. And he did not wait for people to come to him to seek it out, but he came broadcasting it, proclaiming it. He took the message to them. And the invitation was for everyone. In every town, in every village, in every social strata, in every economic status, every educational background. And the message has now come to me and to you. I tell you today on the authority of God's word that Jesus has come to offer an invitation to be a part of his kingdom. That invitation is there for you, regardless of your background and what baggage you bring to the table, and whether you were raised in a home that taught about Christ. You've come to this place as a matter of providence today, not by chance. And the message of the good news was proclaimed openly by Jesus, and it is made available to you. We would love to show you how you can come to peace with God, how you can have your sins forgiven, how you can come to be a part of this great and glorious and peaceful kingdom. The text also talks to us here about the context of the mission. It might be easily overlooked, but this wasn't the first time that Jesus had traveled about proclaiming the message of the kingdom. It was the very core of his teaching from the very outset of his ministry and all the gospel accounts. This was the message. So this is not an isolated case. We saw Jesus traveling from synagogue to synagogue, from town to town. Luke has already drawn attention to this. But we are told here that Jesus set out on this particular mission soon afterward. Do you see it there in verse 1? Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages. Soon after what, right? What's going on here? What prompted this? And I believe that the trigger here, the shift, the development in Jesus' ministry was the fact that he had selected his disciples. He had called out the 12 to be his designated authorized representatives. And even beyond the 12, he had gathered around him the people who would follow him. He has that great section there earlier in Luke's gospel where he pronounces the blessings and the woes. Do you remember that? Here's the blessings of my kingdom. Again, he's inviting people to enter into his joy, to be a part of his kingdom. And he pronounces the woes on those who will remain in rebellion, who want to be their own king, who are going to do their own thing, who are going to reject his authority and his coming reign. So the line is being drawn here. And even in Luke chapter 7, in the text we were in last week, we see it, don't we? Here's this sinful woman, notoriously sinful, well known in the community for her overt sin. And yet she comes humbly before Jesus and wets his feet with her tears. And Jesus pronounces forgiveness over her, that she has come with she's come understanding her great need, and she is forgiven. And then you have Simon the Pharisee, right, who he's unwilling to admit his need. He's unwilling to acknowledge his own sin. We're not sure what happens to Simon. The text ends on a very sobering note. We don't know if Simon responded at all to God's great grace. But the lines are being drawn. And so it's at this point that Jesus sets out, not just by himself now, but with his followers, to proclaim the message of the kingdom. So this is important in the overarching understanding of Jesus' ministry, right? He went out by himself to the synagogues and the various towns, and then here we see a development. He brings now others along with him on this expedition to once again proclaim the message of the kingdom. And we know what's coming next, don't we? Jesus is going to send them out by themselves. He's going to begin to release them to carry out this ministry without his physical presence. He's preparing them. So there's this proclamation of the gospel, but there's also a training that is taking place here. That's the context of this particular mission. And then the participants, and this is where we're going to dwell here a little bit this morning. This is what I want us to think about. The participants in the mission, who was with him? Stated succinctly, it was the 12, those 12 commissioned, designated representatives, and some women. The 12 and some women. Now, it is not surprising at all to us that Jesus was accompanied by the 12 apostles. We have been prepared for that. But it is somewhat surprising, or it ought to be somewhat surprising, that as Jesus traveled from town to town, he was also accompanied by a number of women. The presence of women in a ministry like this with a rabbi would have been highly unusual in first century Israel. Matter of fact, it would have been even in the larger Greco-Roman world. An unusual development. One commentator says that in the larger Greco-Roman world, this degree of identification and participation by women with a traveling teacher would have been extraordinary. So we see a tremendous affirmation here, not only of the 12, but of this group of women. And so it's appropriate that on a day in which we honor the unique contribution of our mothers, that we find ourselves considering the role of women in the ministry of Jesus. Certainly, this is going to be helpful for women in that it affirms and inspires service to Christ. But it's also important for men and for the church as a whole to consider this account so that the giftedness and the unique contributions of women will be recognized, affirmed, and utilized. So let's consider for a moment this list of women and what it tells us about service to Christ. First thing I want you to see is that these women represent varied backgrounds. These women represent varied backgrounds. Three women are listed. First is Mary Magdalene. She was from the village of Magdala, right? So she's given this additional designation of her hometown, probably because Mary was a very common Jewish name. Matter of fact, if you read through the gospel accounts and do a word study on Mary, you'll figure that out. And you're trying to figure out who all the Marys are, right? So this one is kind of designated Mary from Magdala, or Mary Magdalene. She is probably put at the beginning of this list because she was one of the most consistent supporters of Jesus' ministry. She was here in Galilee in these opening days of Jesus' ministry, traveling with him from town to town. But she was also one who would follow him to Jerusalem and would be a primary witness to his death and resurrection. She was very well the leader of this group of women. Oftentimes, the name that's listed first in a listing is significant. So she is she's put here as the Peter of this group of women, right? It was also Joanna in this list, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager. While Mary was clearly Jewish, Joanna and her husband were most definitely not Jewish. Cusa was a Persian or Syrian name. The fact that her husband was in leadership in Herod's court would have certainly given her certain advantages. She was upper class. She had resources, financial resources at her disposal. But undoubtedly, her connection with Herod's court would have also presented certain challenges. Her husband worked for Herod Antipas. This is not a godly man. Herod Antipas was notably ungodly, no friend of Jesus. He had divorced his wife in order to marry his brother's wife. And when John the Baptist confronted him about it, or called it what it was, Herod had John put in prison and ultimately had John beheaded, right? This is the Herod. And this woman's husband worked in his headquarters, right? Herod was despised by the Jewish people, and I have to think that many of Jesus' Jewish followers were probably not happy to have an influential Roman in Jesus' inner circle, and yet she is included, right? There was room for her. There was opportunity for her to follow Jesus, even given her ethnicity and her background. The invitation was there. And then there was Susanna, about which we have no further information, but her name is recorded here for all posterity. And these were just three. Luke makes it clear that there were many others as well. They were single and married. They were poor and affluent. They were educated and uneducated. They were from the city and from the country. They were Jewish and Gentile. God, in his providence, has chosen to include a great variety of people. We're told even in God's great redemptive plan, right, that he's chosen to draw those to himself from every tongue and tribe and nation. He has purposed that the gospel would go forward as a blessing to the world. I was thinking about this with some women from church history and the varied contributions. We've been considering some of these individuals in our Wednesday night study on Heroes of the Faith. Monica, the mother of Augustine, this African woman had a tremendous impact on the history of the church because of her faithfulness as a mother. She had a dysfunctional marriage. Her husband was an unbeliever, and her son Augustine was wayward to the greatest possible degree, wanted nothing to do with the gospel. And yet Monica, through her prayers and her pleading with Augustine and her commitment to teach him scripture in his younger years, all of these things came to fruition. And God used that faithful African mother to impact Augustine, who would probably be the most influential individual in the history of the church outside of the biblical record. Corrie ten Boom, many of you know her story, a Dutch watchmaker who lived during the time of Hitler's regime. She and her family hid hundreds of Jews in their home, protecting them and serving God with what she had at her disposal, right? A watch shop and a house. And she said, God, I'll use what I've got in my possession to serve you. We see the variety of ways in which people are able to serve our Lord and Savior. No educational standards for those who would wish to serve. No financial qualifications. No background check criteria that would cause you to be passed over or disqualified from serving Christ. Whatever it is in your past, that abortion, that immoral lifestyle, that season of depression, that anger issue, God can use and redeem all of those qualities and use them for his glory, as we're going to see in the lives of these women. So these women represent varied backgrounds. These women also made vital contributions. They made vital contributions. First of all, we're told that these women were with Jesus. The 12 were with him, and also some women. They were with Jesus. What a great designation for the follower of Christ. They were present with him. They were aligned with him. They were committed to him. And they're listed right alongside of the 12. No first tier, second tier. All of them were part of the team. While the text does not provide a lot of detail, we do get a sense of the role that they played. They were not tasked with preaching to the crowds or in the synagogues. We are told that these women provided for them, for Jesus and the 12, out of their means. They played a supporting role, but a critical one. They operated behind the scenes and attended to the many tasks involved with a group of this size. The root word here is the word we get deacon, right? To wait on tables or to serve or to care for. And so we have men. This isn't a word directed towards women. It's a word that's also used of men to describe service, right? To others. And these women served and provided and cared for Jesus and the disciples out of their resources. Certainly some of them that would have been financial support, as we highlighted with a woman like Joanna. Others would have helped preparing meals. Even the glimpse we get of Martha, right? Lazarus's sister, and the ways that she cared and provided and showed such generosity to Jesus and the disciples. The sinful woman we read about in chapter 7, right? Washing Jesus' feet with her tears. That was a task for a servant. She was, yes, just overwhelmed with gratitude, but she was actually performing a service to Christ by washing his feet, right? We see this certainly fleshed out in her life. We know that Mary Magdalene prepared spices and ointment for Jesus' burial. The gospel accounts relate this obscure fact of a labor of love in preparing these spices to embalm or to prepare Jesus' body for burial. There were logistics to figure out. There was laundry to be done. There were gatherings to be organized. Now, we might think of this as tedious or demeaning work, but it was a vital part of Jesus' mission. And think how encouraging this is. These normal day-to-day activities were important. They mattered. We serve Jesus by sharing our faith and teaching a Bible lesson, but we also serve Jesus when we support missionaries and when we teach, when we organize a funeral lunch, right? And when we spread mulch and care for the church property and when we change diapers in the nursery. And not just in the context of the church either, right? We serve Jesus when we toil over that pile of laundry at home, when we care for that sick patient, when we study for that big exam. The most common thing done for Jesus is an act of worship. Right? You can accomplish your master's degree for the glory of God. You'll be able to serve God more fully, right? As we've already celebrated here this morning. 17th century poet George Herbert wrote these words: "Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee." A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy cause, makes that and the action fine. Powerful statement there and poetic verse of the valuable contribution of all of these acts of service. Now, I want to take a moment, a little bit of a sidebar here, to talk about the role of women in the church. Make a little bit of a jump here, all right? You bear with me? The text sort of kind of raises this for us. We're thinking about the role of women in Jesus' ministry. And this is just a topic that there's a certain amount of controversy surrounding it in various churches. And I think this is a good time to just pause for a moment and reflect on this. I do believe that the pattern established here by Jesus is instructive. And it points forward to the vital contributions of women in the early church. Consider Mary, the mother of John Mark, who would host a prayer meeting in her home. What seems to be a very late night prayer meeting. And all night, this is a big sacrifice. Lydia was a successful businesswoman in Philippi who had a ministry of hospitality with missionaries. Priscilla, along with her husband Aquila, were involved in a ministry of counseling and discipleship in the early church. So these are all important. They give us a sense of the various ways in which women are able to use and steward their gifts in the context of the local church. Of course, when we look at the gospel accounts and we look at the book of Acts and the narrative account of the early church, it doesn't necessarily give us prescription, right? It doesn't tell us exactly what should happen. It just gives us some examples, right? It points us in a certain direction. The Apostle Paul addressed this matter very specifically in 1 Timothy 2 to put some guardrails in place. There were some guidelines here that he lays down for the church. And I've given you just a portion of these two chapters, but a significant portion nonetheless. Paul writes here, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve." So here at Forest Hills, we do not believe that Scripture permits a woman to serve as an elder or to engage in an authoritative preaching ministry over men. We believe that's what that text teaches very clearly. I don't have to tell you that this isn't a popular position in our culture. It's not politically correct for me to say that, all right? But we believe that God's Word is our guide and that we don't simply respond to cultural movements and trends, but we are to walk in fidelity to God's truth. I would also say that there are many godly individuals who interpret these passages differently. And so we're not going to make this a gospel issue. We're not going to say that somebody who approaches this differently is not a Christian or cannot be a Christian. We want to keep it in proper perspective. Some have tried to suggest that Paul is actually responding to something specific in the culture at that time, in that particular place, in that particular church, at that particular time, and that he's not really trying to give an overarching teaching. But I believe verse 13is unmistakable. Paul is putting forward what he sees to be an unchanging pattern established at creation, right? The reasoning for this is that Adam was formed first and then Eve. There was a creation pattern here that is put forward. And so God has determined and called men to lead in the context of the church. This doesn't speak to a woman's role in leadership within the business world or the marketplace or politics or government. But it does speak to God's call for men to lead in the church. That's Paul's context there in 1 Timothy 2 and 3. He's talking about the church and the guidelines for when the church is gathered in worship. Now, having said all that, I would have to admit that the church, and Forest Hills specifically, have not always done a good job of affirming women in their gifts and providing opportunities for them to serve in line with their gifts. Matter of fact, this was one of the big takeaways for me in sabbatical. About a year ago, I was on a sabbatical myself. 12 weeks to be in 12 different churches, all of them good Bible teaching, strong churches. And it was one of the things I was challenged with, that sometimes we can be guilty of putting restrictions in place that actually go above and beyond the restrictions that are in Scripture. And so we need to make sure that we keep coming back to God's Word and that we don't establish extra burdens or extra restrictions. So there's a challenge here for the church. There's a challenge for us to remain faithful to God's Word as we think about these issues, but there's also a challenge for us to fully embrace and affirm the unique contributions of women as Jesus did in his ministry. Right? What I really want you to come away with here in this particular section is that there was no hint of angst on the part of these women. They did not feel oppressed or underutilized. They were serving freely and joyfully with all that they had at their disposal, right? Whether that be energies to volunteer or finances to give, they were so committed to Christ that they served with great joy. And in the midst of trying to understand some of the theology and some of the teaching of Scripture, let's not lose sight of that simple and profound truth. Vital contributions Finally, these women responded to vast grace. These women responded to vast grace. While this list of women is varied, there does seem to be a common thread. These women had all been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Matter of fact, Mary Magdalene is highlighted here, right, as one from whom Jesus had cast seven demons. Consider the misery and hopelessness of her situation, right? And their generosity flowed out of that. Jesus had saved them in very real, tangible ways, and they would never be the same. These were, women with baggage. There's nothing here that says anything about immorality or anything like that, but we have the woman in chapter 7 who had been involved in some type of overt sin, but these women had been sick, had some physical sickness or ailments or disabilities or oppression or what we might think of as even mental and emotional issues, and God had brought deliverance, and these women were serving out of that spirit of tremendous gratitude. And it wasn't just a brief emotional response. These women were with Jesus at the beginning, and they were with him at the end. We're told that Mary Magdalene and the others traveled with Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem, where they ministered to him, Matthew 15. We know that at the cross, all the disciples but John fled. But Mary Magdalene was one of three women who were present with Jesus' mother there at the crucifixion. Mary Magdalene was there when Jesus was placed in the tomb. It says that she saw where his body was laid. She and the other women prepared spices and ointments that would be applied to Jesus' body as part of the burial process. They couldn't do it right away because of the Sabbath, and the sun had set that particular evening of the crucifixion, but they gathered those things together, prepared them, and on the third day, they got up before it was yet light and made their journey to the tomb with these supplies. Mary Magdalene was the first one to see the empty tomb on the morning of the resurrection. She was the first one to see Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. She and Joanna and the other women were then sent back to tell the other disciples that Jesus was alive and that they were to meet him in Galilee. This type of long-term response does not come as a result of guilt or fear or stoic duty or obligation, but from a heart of love and gratitude. These women are clearly the ones in this text who are commended. They are the heroes. The 12 are conscripted, but these women gave voluntarily and extravagantly. I did find myself wondering why the women were the ones who were supporting Jesus' ministry in this way, particularly the finances. Where are the men? One commentator raised a troubling possibility. He said, generally, this suggests that the women around Jesus were single, not because married women had no resources, but because single women would have been in an easier position to dispense of those resources as they saw fit. Let me give you my paraphrase. These women were not encumbered by their husbands. Guys, can we be guilty of that? Text isn't that overt, but it does kind of make me think, what's going on with these? Why are the women's the one emptying their pockets and giving so generously? Is it possible that we can be ones who stifle grace and generosity in ways we maybe aren't even aware of? Well, I pray this morning that Luke's comments here about these men and women will inspire you to serve Jesus. Pray that you will strive to serve in both big and small ways. And I pray that you will serve with joy and contentment and satisfaction in your unique role, whatever that might be. I will pray that you will not only see the value in your unique contribution, and some of you need to see that, You need to know and you need to hear that what you are doing behind the scenes is important and vital. But I pray not only that you will see the unique value in your own contributions, but that we will also appreciate the unique contribution of others in the body of Christ. Right? That these 12 apostles could have thought, hey, we're the big stuff here, right? We're the ones out front. We're the ones... But the account here in Luke's account says, no, that's just one part of the equation. That's what we think about. That's what we're maybe most familiar with. But behind all that, there was a lot more going on. There were people working behind the scenes. And I pray that God would give us an appreciation and a love for others who are serving.